Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We are reading this from John's perspective, and from what John wants to teach us in regards to the person of Christ. It is easy for us to become confused when we read, especially the Gospels, and we see things in, say, the book of Luke, they're not in Matthew and they're not in John. But Matthew adds things that Mark and Luke don't have, and John seems to sort of go his own way with a lot of these things. And we also oftentimes miss the points that are being made by these men as they present the gospel message to us. I think especially in John, because he approaches things so differently than the other writers. Now, I have a preference for Luke because of the way he presents his material, but I have a love for John in what he gives us that no one else does, especially when it relates to the person of Christ. Now, we could say this was true of all four of the Gospels, but John goes out of his way, and I want to point this out here. He begins his gospel with who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he takes the deity of Christ, and he follows that line of thinking all the way through the Gospel of John. And we can say a lot of things about the Gospel of John, but that is a primary thing. He wants us to understand that there is a Trinity and that Jesus is a member of that Trinity. That when Jesus became a man, he sacrificially and voluntarily left the position of authority that he had with the Father to become a servant. Paul follows that line of thinking as well. But I think John does such a beautiful job, and he goes full circle. He begins with the Word. He talks about the Word becoming flesh. He talks about our relationship with the Word become flesh. And he follows that through as he demonstrates who Jesus is through his gospel. And then he comes back to this. First of all, in chapter 20, verse 1, we have the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The sacrifice has been completed. Everything that is supposed to be done has been done. We have that especially in the book of Luke, where Jesus demonstrates that to the disciples, and in Matthew, where he teaches them about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that he has achieved. And he brings us now to the resurrection, the witness of the women by the tomb. Then we go on, and John's going to emphasize three things. He's going to emphasize, now this is a week later, I believe, No, wait a minute. It's the evening. You remember the disciples have the testimony of the women. They did not believe them. They have the testimony of the Emmaus disciples. They did not believe them. When the Emmaus disciples come back to Jerusalem, and remember, they are shut in. They're still terrified that the Jews are going to kill them all. So they're behind locked doors. We could say they were in secret. And Jesus appears to them. And he scolds them for their unbelief. And they rejoice at his presence, at him being there. Verse 24, but Thomas was not there. Now, this is what I tried to talk about last week. Verse 25, he said, unless I see the nail print in his hands and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. That's unique to John. The other gospels talk about his feet. But John here emphasizes the side. I will not believe it. We talked some last week, not nearly enough, about what that means. We talk about whether or not we believe. What are we talking about? I don't know if we'll get into it this week. I was going to try, but I just don't know. I mentioned it this morning talking to some of your towns. When you talk about love for God and love for man, what are you talking about? Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? What does that mean? Of course I love you, Lord. What does that mean? How can we love? God so loved the world. How can God love the world and yet not love the world? Because that's something we need to consider, isn't it? People say, I just love everybody. Christian virtue, the main one is love. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you love me and you let me do whatever I want, because if you love me, you're gonna accept me no matter what I do. That's not Christian love, not at all. We need to understand these things. When we talk about belief, we need to understand what we're talking about. And this was one of the things I didn't talk about a lot last week. I was confused because so many of you were gone. I will not believe what did he mean by that? I will not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Is that what he meant? I don't think Thomas had a question about that. I think it was in the same boat as the Emmaus disciples, as all the disciples. They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe the Emmaus disciples. Thomas is just honest, I don't believe it either. Yeah, but we know now because we've seen him, I don't believe it. You don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is? What would he say? No, I don't believe that. Or yes, I believe that, but I don't understand what's going on here. And I am not simply going to follow along because you say so. I've been thinking about this a lot. When we talk, now listen to me because this is important. We call ourselves Christians, but what does that mean? Would you still be a Christian if nobody else was? Are you individually obedient to God? Not because somebody else does it, but because you know that's what God wants you to do. This gets back into what I should be talking about when Jesus tells Peter, follow me. And again, remember, Peter had a question about John. What about him? It doesn't matter about him. You follow me. So the question comes down to this. Do you follow Jesus? Doesn't matter what somebody else thinks. It doesn't matter what somebody else does. Are you yourself obedient to Jesus? Do you follow him? We could say, well, Thomas is not following Jesus. But let me say this. Thomas is not just going along with the crowd either. Here he voices a thing that many of us would not voice. And that is, I don't care what you say. I won't believe it until I have the proof of it. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, you have the proof of it. Now, Thomas is criticized because he demanded proof. And I've had a lot of people that Sandy and I especially have talked to about the Lord, about salvation, and they always fall back on that. If God will prove to me, da, 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 then I'll believe. When God convicts you of proof of sin, that is your proof. The Holy Spirit makes himself known to you and calls you to salvation. If he doesn't do that, you won't be saved. You can't be saved. So when people say, I need proof, I need God to show me, they're either fighting against the Holy Spirit or they're dead in sin, one or the other. You see, it's not our responsibility to make them alive. We can't do that. Only God can do that. But it's not wrong for them to ask. And a lot of times we make it wrong. Because the thing we do is to point them to the way of salvation. And I've seen this. I've seen men's heart change, not because of someone else convincing them of the truth, but just like Jesus came to Thomas, so the Holy Spirit convicts and brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I don't see that Thomas has done anything wrong. Rather, I see an honesty that really all of us should have. And it's not an honesty that I would call unbelief, but it is this honesty that I must be led by the Spirit of God. You know, it bothers me right now that we have a Christian movement, and I don't want to really say it like this, I just don't know how to say it. We have a Christian movement that is based on the death of a man. Charlie Kirk, the number of people that were at his memorial is just staggering. The love for that man that has been expressed is just amazing. And with all respect to Charlie Kirk, I talked about this some last week, but Charlie Kirk is not the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. Did I agree with Charlie Kirk? On most things I did. I don't know what all he said about everything. But on a lot of things, I agreed with him completely. But I don't worship him. I respect him. I respect his work. I respect all that he's been doing. But you and I better be very, very careful that we don't find ourselves simply going along with the crowd. And we have a tendency, men have a tendency to do that. Why are men swept away or swept along with the movement? And you see men doing things. You see men rioting, protesting, doing and saying things that are absurd because they're not thinking about what they're doing or why they're doing it. And you find eventually they're simply going along with. It's not them that's doing it. It's someone else that they're in agreement with, and somehow they don't think they have a personal responsibility for what they do. We talk about the crowd mentality, as if there's no personal responsibility there. But believe you me, we are responsible for every thought we think and every action we take. And it doesn't matter what anyone else does. So in all that, I have a lot of respect for Thomas. Verse 26, the next Sunday, you remember how, well, some of you don't. The 8 days that are talked about there in verse 26, we count Sunday, then 7 days is Sunday again. And that's the way they counted it. So from Sunday to Sunday, they met on Sunday. It was probably Sunday night. The disciples were within, and Thomas was with them, and the Lord appeared to them again. Now, I want to deal with those two appearances of Jesus because it's going to be important with what we begin to talk about. But Thomas was there. Now, again, notice this, the doors being shut, and Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Talked a little bit about this last week. I tell you, it's an amazing thing. You have men who write commentaries, and some of that writing is just pure foolishness. And we've got to be careful about what we read. But the question was, how did Jesus get there? And I don't remember now how many I read, but Jesus got there because he wanted to. It's one of those things where he did it because he could. Well, did he come through a window? No. Was he in the room and just simply wasn't seen by the others? No. He came and he stood in their midst. It's the same thing with the Emmaus disciples. It's the same thing with Mary. Jesus makes his presence known to him where he was not before. And in ways a lot of times we can't understand. We don't always see God at work. We don't always realize that he's at work. He walked along with the Emmaus disciples, and can you imagine? They didn't know who he was. Why? Because he hid his identity from them. Mary didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And there's all kinds of reasons. It was too dark for her to see. He was too far away for her to recognize him. On and on and on and on. He didn't want her to know who he was. He introduced her to himself after he had talked to her. Same thing with the Emmaus disciples. He has the power to do that. We don't always realize God at work, but we should know he is. You know, Sandy and I are moon watchers, and the moon, we probably won't get to see it again for a while now, but the moon's right over here. It's real low. And when we take our morning walk, we can see the moon, just a little sliver of the moon. And we watch it every day. And I am amazed at the moon. And the more I learn about the moon, the more interesting it is. Why does the moon not get sucked into the earth? Why does the moon not take off into space? Why does the moon do what it does? Because God holds it there. And God uses it for the purpose that he designed it for. But let me tell you, it's there because God holds it there. And yesterday we were looking at the moon, and I got to thinking about the people in history that have worshipped the moon. They worshipped the planets. They worshipped the sun. What is wrong with us? The power of God is at work all around us, and we attribute that to something else. We see the power, we're awed by these things, but we don't give the credit to God. We give the credit to created things. It is God that holds you together. It is God that determines when and how you're going to die. Here again, we have a lesson from Peter. Jesus tells him about his death. The universe is held together by the power of God. It is literally held together by God. And we don't see it. But that's the simple truth of it. It is God that restrains. It is God that allows. It is God that works in every single thing you can think of. And he presents himself to us as a man. That is an incredible thing. So here he approaches Thomas in chapter 20. Notice Thomas's response to this in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, Thomas, here's my hand, put your finger in it. Here's my side, put your hand in it. Thomas's response, and Jesus here tells him, don't be faithless, but believing. Don't be faithless, but be faithful. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, respond to me. How many times everybody listen to me. How many times does God convict you to do a thing and you will not do it because you're afraid to take that step? You won't do it because you don't know what's going to happen if you do. How many men have I talked to through my lifetime that believe that God has called them to preach? But they're afraid to. They don't want to. They don't have the faith to. That's faithlessness. Don't be unfaithful, but believing. There are a lot of ways for us to be unbelieving. How many times are we convicted to do a particular thing and we don't want to do it? It's not that we're afraid, I don't want to do that, so we don't do it. It applies right here in the same way. Don't be disbelieving. Don't be unfaithful, but be faithful. Believe me and obey me. The song we sang this morning, to trust and obey, that is faith. I trust God because God has revealed himself to me. I trust God because I know what God wants me to do. And in understanding that, I obey God, and those two elements are the elements of faith. Don't be unfaithful, but believe me. And notice Thomas's response, because it's important in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, again, we've come full circle with the Gospel of John from the introduction that distinguishes Jesus as the eternal Son of God. The Word was made flesh. And my God, Thomas worships him as being God. It's important that we understand that. And Jesus' response to him, verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's something that is important for us to meditate on, and that is, what does God have to do to bring you to obedience? What does it take for you to obey God? Thomas, you see me, you can touch me, therefore you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, not touched me, and yet believe. Well, this carries on into everything that you do. Do you believe God so that you obey God? And let me say this again. Obedience to God is not doing what you think God wants you to do. Obedience to God is doing what God has called you to do. The Holy Spirit lives, and he should live in you. If he lives in you, he speaks to you. If he speaks to you, you know what the will of God is for you. And that's what God calls you to do. He doesn't call you to be like someone else. He called you to obey him specifically. Now, again, we have a conclusion, and I wanted to bring this in because there is a question where chapter 21 fits in to this gospel. But John chapter 20 is like a conclusion in verse 30 and 31. Let's read it. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We're not given a full account in any of the Gospels. We're not given a full account anywhere in Scripture. It really bothers me when you get into Christian history, especially when it becomes Christian mythology, so that you have all these stories about what Jesus did, where Jesus went. We have no idea about these, about Jesus' childhood. How did Jesus manifest himself as a child? Did Jesus, when he was a little child, heal baby birds? Did he bring things back to life? Did he do little miracles, child miracles? You wouldn't believe some of the things that are said, some of the things that are taught. Did Jesus go to India? Some of them are ridiculous, I admit, but you have this in Christian history, and it is nothing but mythology. Now, not only do we not know these things, we don't need to know these things. It's not important for us to know, and we go back to this central truth. You and I need to know what God reveals to us. We do not need to know what God does in some other life. And just to skip ahead here, Peter and John. Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. And Peter's first thing is, what about John? How's John die? And Jesus said, Peter, that's none of your business. But see, we're curious. We want to know these things. And these things are none of our business. We have been called to obey God in everything that he calls us to do, not someone else's life. Be not unbelieving, but believe. And that means action. Be not unfaithful, but be faithful. Trust God, and therefore obey God. Verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the Jews, at least at that time, had every understanding about what those terms meant. Christ meant the divine one that sent by the Father as a man to redeem the nation. The Son of God, that identifies him. And that believing you might have life through his name. Because listen, salvation is in Jesus Christ. There is no other way that men might be saved. I've been listening, of course, to a lot of videos the last couple of weeks. The debate about what a man needs to do to be saved. How can a man be saved? And it comes down, some of them are very good, some of them are confusing, but some are very good. In dealing with the narrowness of this subject, apart from Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, there is no hope of salvation for you. Because it is only through his sacrifice that you can be saved. Obedience to the law, living a good life, all those things that men talk about, they cannot save. Only the grace of God in Christ can bring us to salvation. And it is only through the blood of Christ, his death on the cross, that you and I can be saved. And it is important that we live that truth out in the world around us. And sometimes it's hard to do because people want us to go along with them, with whatever they say. And I see Christians caving in. You do too. We have huge social issues that are going on right now. And we have some very real hostility. And sometimes that means if you stand, you stand alone. And the tendency is to compromise. Well, I don't judge you, but I don't do that. God judges you. God has established what is right and what is wrong. That's one of the reasons people hated Charlie Kirk. He just outwitted it. He'd tell them exactly what God said about a thing. And oh my goodness. Well, you know what happened there? Well, I don't want to die. I don't want to get shot. I don't want to get beat up. A friend of mine in, I think he was in New York City. He almost got killed by a bunch of guys. He was a street preacher. And they intended to kill him. And only because of what he was preaching. And they hated him for that. Are you willing to be hated? Are you willing to stand for the truth? Do you believe in Christ to that point, even if no one else does? Is that your position? It's important that we think about these things. Now we go into chapter 21. Interesting chapter. It's interesting how different scholars try to fit it in and put it together. Now, some see chapter 21 as having been written much later than the Gospel of John. There are those that believe that it's not even a part of the Gospel of John, that someone else wrote it. John says he wrote it. So I'm going to go with that. Why do it? I mean, other gospels and this first section, a lot of people say, well, that's the same thing as Luke talks about in Luke chapter 5, so it's really out of place and on and on and on. No, it's not. John has a purpose in what he does, and that is a demonstration of the power of Christ, but it is also a testimony to the apostles of their importance. They need to understand that. Now let's read it together. Chapter 21. After these things, so you have the first appearance to the apostles Sunday night. You have the second appearance to the apostles the next Sunday night, and then sometime later. We don't know how much later. He doesn't say. It was after this. Jesus revealed himself, showed himself, he manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. What is the Sea of Tiberias? You have the Sea of Galilee, which is also the Sea of Tiberias. It is also the Sea of something else. I don't remember now which one it is. But it had like three or four names. And the way I see it, this is my opinion, if I was going to the Sea of Galilee, I would name the location. When I was a kid, we had a big lake in Arkansas that we fished on. Where are you going fishing? I'm going to South Fork. I'm going to Middle Fork. We even had a Devil's Fork on that lake. And if I named those three places, and there were more I could name, everybody understand that's Greer's Ferry Lake, but this is the location where I'm going to be. Tiberias was a city on the southwestern side of the lake of, or the Sea of Galilee. So it was locale. This is where these men went. It was in Galilee. This is probably pretty much where they fished. It's where the boat was. They didn't take somebody else's boat. They probably took their daddy's boat or their boat. And this is how he revealed himself to them. Now, seven of them are named, not named, five of them are named, two of them, we don't know who they were. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas. How about that? Thomas was with them. Called Didymus. And Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And two others. Who were they? Well, we don't know. We can't ask any of the five we do know because they're all dead. They knew who it was. They didn't need to name them. Verse 3 now, and I want you to think about this. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now how this is expressed, you want to go fishing with me? Which means I'm going fishing, you won't go with me. I'm going fishing, you're invited to go with me. And they answer him, we go with you. Yeah, we'll go too. Now the question, is this wrong? Now, Jesus has appeared to him. I think I can say Jesus had already given them a commission. Now, I think they were growing into that, but he had already expressed to them what he wanted. Is it wrong for them to go fishing? It's wrong to go fishing on Sunday. It's wrong for a preacher to go fishing. We didn't think thoroughly through this. In God's calling to you, does he restrict you as a person? Does he change your personality? Does he change who you are? In one sense, he does. He changes you spiritually. But you are still you. God calls you specifically to a duty. Does that mean I become a nun? I live closed off from everybody else, or like a monk. Remember me telling you about that monastery in somewhere in the Mediterranean? It's so hard to get there, people actually fall off the trail and die because of the steepness of it. And they go into this monastery. Why would you even want to do that? But they do it. They go to live the monastic life for a day or two. And the guy that wrote about it said, we get up every 4 hours and pray. Now, I bet that works out well. Talked about what they eat. It's very primitive, very simple. And they spend their days praying and reading the scripture. Why? I mean, I'd like to do that, but not for a right reason. Why do they do it? Well, we've got to separate ourselves from the world. All these arguments. We've got to be different than the world. Yeah, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You don't change what you are because you get saved or because you follow Christ. So the question is this: did Peter and these men do anything wrong? And I'm going to say no. I think it's funny. I think it's interesting. But I don't think what they're doing is wrong here. I don't think Peter was somebody who could just sit around and do nothing. He had to be up and going. I read a thing the other day. Let me see if I can remember it. Peter was a man of action. John was a man of understanding or thoughtfulness. John was the one that would step on Peter's tail and say, well, wait a minute here. Don't do that. Don't go into that. Remember, Peter always got himself in trouble with his mouth. He always had the best of intention, but he often ran into a brick wall. He was a man of action, but it wasn't always directed very well. John was a man that would stand back and think about things. And people like that sometimes overthink things. But Peter and John were friends. And you find them over and over again. If you read the book of Acts, and I hope you will, following this study, you see how the early church blossomed and developed and how the apostles worked. And you have that picture of Peter and John in healing people, in stating the facts of the Word of God, in working together. But their personalities were completely different. But Peter is in a position of action. He's a leader. And he had to be doing something. What do? We need to eat. We got to have money. We got to be able to live. I'm going fishing. Others said, we'll go with you. And I don't think that's that uncommon an occurrence. And Peter gets too much grief for this, I'm afraid. So they went forth and entered a ship. This is still verse 3. And that night they caught nothing. Now, does this recall back to Luke chapter 5? Remember, basically when Jesus was introducing himself to his disciples, it's the same scenario. They were fishing, they caught nothing. Jesus instructed them, and they were blessed with fish. It just simply shows the miraculous nature of Jesus, how we can trust him and how he will take care of us. And I think we have an element of that here in this same type of thing. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. Why did they not recognize Jesus? He was too far away, they couldn't recognize him. They must have had eyes like me. If I see you cross the street, unless you talk to him, I won't know who you are. Maybe the disciples were all nearsighted. Well, no, that may not be it. It was foggy. They couldn't see him because you know how it is in the morning. It's foggy. Now, I don't know where these guys live that wrote this, but it's not always foggy. And it doesn't say anything about being foggy. It says they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. The Emmaus disciples walked along with him and explained him to him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. These men didn't know who he was. And it wasn't because they couldn't see who he was. They didn't know who he was. My dad told me when he was a kid, this would have been back in the 30s, late 20s, early 30s. They would sleep outside, either on pallets or, you know, some other way, but they'd all be sleeping outside. And Dad said you could hear people walking down the road at night, and you'd know who they were by the way they walked. You recognize people. Do you think these men didn't know who would be around there? This is why this is so amazing. Jesus did not want them to know who he was. Why? I don't know. He wanted to teach them something, and they needed to learn that lesson, I think. What would they have done if they'd recognized him? They wouldn't have caught a bunch of fish, I bet. They'd come barreling into the shore to see Jesus. But he called to them. Verse 5. How do you put this? Lads, you haven't caught anything, have you? I don't remember who I'm quoting there, but somebody put it like that. I thought it was pretty good. That's basically what he's saying. Well, did you catch anything? You didn't, did you? Or you didn't catch anything, did you? Or you don't have any meat to sell, do you? Or you don't have anything to eat, do you? It's kind of hard for us because when you deal with language like this, you have to put your thought process into the way those people thought and the way they would talk. And this is basically what Jesus is saying. You guys struck out, didn't you? And they answered him, no, we didn't catch anything. No. Have you any meat? No. Verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the other side. Don't you know what you've done wrong? You cast the net on the wrong side of the boat. Silly guys, just cast it on the right side and you'll get fish. I am amazed, again, at men who are scholarly, who try to explain this. There is no explaining this. They did not catch any fish because God withheld from them. It's like when we have a disaster. You know, right now we're having earthquakes off the coast of Oregon. We're going to have the big one. It's going to wipe out the West Coast. And people are going to say, don't you dare say that was a judgment of God. Don't you say that was an act of God. That was an act of nature. God is a loving God. He wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, he would. He has. We have what we have because God, he does not just permit it. He does it. Don't be afraid of that. If an asteroid lands on this church house in about 5 minutes and we all die, is that simply a natural act, a thing? No, that is something that God did not permit. That is something that God did. If you're saved, so you don't have to worry about that. If you're unsaved, you're in big trouble. We've talked about the World Trade Center. Was that a work of God? Yes, it was. That was an act of God. That was a judgment of God. Well, that is a terrible thing to say. It was terrible, but it was still a work of God. God had a purpose in it. We may not understand it, but he did it. Can we not rest in that? Can you not trust God to know what he's doing? We've got to learn to trust God, just as we must learn to obey God. So what do these men do? Have you caught anything? No. Throw your net on the other side. Well, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of in my life. Now, I tried to research, and I couldn't really get a grasp on this. What kind of nets were they using? Scott talked about when he was in Okinawa, I believe. And you've seen it if you watch as much stuff as I do. These guys that stand on the shore and they have these little nets and they throw them out. And they go round and round and round, hit the water, and they bring them back in. Sometimes they have fish on them. Scott told me, he said, that is not easy to do. And there were like six old men down there doing it. And Scott and his friend went down there. And they were asking about, well, try it. He said those guys just had a ball. They thought we were so funny. We couldn't do what a six-year-old kid could do. Because it's not easy. Was that the kind of nets these guys were using? I don't know. I couldn't find out. All I know is that Jesus said, you're throwing it that way. Throw it the other way. Put your net down on the other side. That makes absolutely no sense. What would you have done? Now, it's probably hot. You're probably tired. You're probably angry. What would you have done? I don't do this anymore. I don't want to. I'm not going to. Cast the net on the other side of the ship and you shall find. Now, what lessons do we get there? There are songs. How many songs? Cast your net on the other side. I had a whole bunch of them. I was going to have Sandy help me look them up, and I didn't do it. From these passages right here. And they're meaningless. Because it's not a question of the net. It's not a question of any of the things that we think about. It's a question of whether or not you obey God. Do you obey him? Cast your net on the other side. No, we don't want to. You remember in Luke 5, Jesus said, that's not going to work, but at your word, I'll do it. All it says here in verse 6, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Now that's interesting. What's the point of all this? Why would they do it? That was a question that was asked. And you know, one thing that we have a problem with, listen, we read our Bibles, but we don't think about what we're reading. We don't think about it. And I want to go back to this idea, because this is what I have been, man, it's been hard for me. Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? Doesn't call him Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Lord, you know I like you. And he goes on with this, Simon, do you even like me? And it hurt Peter's feelings. You know I like you. And so all week, and last week too, I was going through this thing on agape love and philos love. Agape love is the love of service. Agape love is that I will die for you. Philo or philo love is you are my best friend. I'll do anything for you. We're the best friends. And the distinction between those two things, and I'm going to say it now, I'll talk about it again whenever we get there. But you look through the scripture at the difference. God so loved agape, so agapeo, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us, that whosoever believeth in him should be saved. God loved us in that way, a selfless, sacrificial love. Doesn't mean he likes you. Doesn't mean you're his friend. How can God love the world and hate the world at the same time? Because you're dealing with two different concepts. And as you go through the New Testament, and listen, this is a confusion for Christian people. We're supposed to love people. Well, how? Well, you know, I know that this person is living a life that you would consider to be very, very sinful, but you've just got to love them into the kingdom. You love them in that you sacrificially love them. You do not love them in that you like them and want to be around them. Jesus associated with sinners, didn't he? But he did it for the purpose of bringing them to salvation. You and I associate with sinners. We do it every day. We do it for the purpose of bringing them to salvation. We love them in Christ. We do not accept them in sin. And we need to make those kinds of distinctions. When it talks about loving the world, we need to understand what that means. When we talk about loving God supremely, when we talk about loving God and hating some man, we need to understand what that's talking about and how it fits. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, I have what? Loved less? No. Esau, have I hated? And we need to understand those concepts. Yeah, we'll talk about this later. All right. Have you caught anything? No, we haven't caught a thing. Cast your net on the other side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, now listen to this, because this is interesting. Why would you do what a stranger would say? Well, why did they do it? We're not told why they did it. They didn't recognize Jesus as Jesus. Why would they do it? They did it because he said to. You know, when we instruct people in the truth, in the Word of God, they don't always respond to us, but sometimes they do. Because they're responding not to us, but they're responding to God. And these men did not respond, and be very, very careful how you understand this. They did not respond to a stranger. They responded to God. Were they recognized that or not? We don't know how this all played out. We're just given these bare facts. Verse 7, therefore, as a result of this, all this that carried on, that disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, John is talking about himself here, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. They didn't recognize him before this. Why did John recognize him? I think John had more of a, I don't know what you would call it. He had more of an intuition on these things than Peter did. Peter's the kind of guy that would stick his finger in the hornet's nest. John would be the one that says, hey, back off. There's something wrong here. There's something bad here. Peter was a guy that just dealt with what was right in front of him. John was a man who was more intuitive. He would think about it. And he recognized this. That's the Lord. Does it look like the Lord? Are you sure it's the Lord? That's the Lord. And Peter accepted John's word. It is the Lord, verse 7. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. Verse 7, what does that mean? Now we understand him jumping into the sea and swimming with Jesus. Why was he naked? Well, it goes to a consideration of what that means. You think those guys were out there running around in their birthday suits? Well, I don't. Well, what does it mean? They had two garments that they wore. There was an outer garment which he put on and girded about himself. And then there was an inner garment that we would think of as a long tunic. He had a little dress on, if you want to put it that way. Probably sleeveless. It was like a tank top, maybe. That's what they wore. That's how they dressed. When they were working in the fields, they'd wear that. But they also had an outer robe that they would wear. You and I have a difficult time in comparing these kind of cultures and why people would wear what they wore, but they had a reason for it. And the outer coat is what they would wear as their outer clothing. They all did that. Now there's a disagreement here. Is that the case, or is it the case that he had his fisherman's coat on? Let's see here. His fisher's coat on. But he didn't have it tied. In other words, he had to move around in the boat so it was untied. It was blowing in the wind. And he tied it tight around his waist so he would be able to swim better. I don't know. It's a good argument for either one of those. That's not the point. The point for us is when it says he was naked, we need to understand what that means. It's not that he didn't have any clothes on. It's that he had taken off his outer clothes. And he'd cast himself into the sea. This is what Peter would do. This is where John, on a lot of occasions, I believe, would grab him by his belt and say, whoa, wait, Peter. He didn't do it this time. But this is Peter's action. This is what Peter did. Peter took off running to see the grave of Jesus. John went with him. John outran him. John looked in, but Peter went in. And so here, it's the Lord. Peter threw his coat on and into the water he went. Verse 8, left the others to do the work, of course. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were, 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. They were about 100 yards from land, if I understand this right. At 100 yards, they would recognize Jesus, if he wanted to be recognized. But he did not want to be recognized. And this is interesting. Verse 9, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, the fish laid thereon and bread. I tell you what, people make so much out of these little things. This was a fire, the way Peter set it, the fire with the guards at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. It was a reminder of him, of how sinful he had been, yada, yada, yada. How did they cook fish? They did it on a fire. They did it just like this. What's he talking about here? He's talking about something that is so common that it's almost surreal. They came to land and they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus, this man, the stranger, he cooked them a meal. He cooked breakfast for them. Now, verse 10, and it's kind of a difficult one. Jesus said to them, bring of the fishes which you have now caught. Jesus said, I cooked breakfast for you, but there's not enough here, so you need to get some of the fish out of the net and bring them up here and clean them, and we'll cook them too so you have enough to eat. Is that what he said? Is that what's talked about here? A lot of scholars think it, but that's not what he says. What he says is this, before you eat, sort the fish. Take care of your catch. I believe that's what he's saying there. Take care of it. Sort the fish that you have caught. That's what they would always do. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. Now notice this, 153 fish. Count. This is the count. This is probably the count of what they kept. And for all that, there were so many, yet was not the net broken. That's another thing. These nets weren't the strongest things in the world. They weren't that heavy. I mean, you had 2, 3, 4, 5 guys that would handle them. It's not like the nets we have that we ocean fish with. These were small nets. They were fragile, and they had to be taken care of. And this was a miraculous thing that with this abundance, the nets held together. It's talked about twice, how they were able to do this. Verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Now notice verse 12. Nobody asked him who he was. None of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now they were up there with him. None of them dared ask who he was. Why not? Couldn't they see who it was? No, they could not. But they knew who he was. Now, I tell you what, this passage just in Jesus' revelation of himself, the way he did it, what they understood and how they responded is important to you simply to take home with you and think about the rest of your life. For God to reveal himself to us, he doesn't always reveal himself to us the way we expect or the way we think he should. He does his work according to his own will and purpose. They didn't dare ask him. Why not? Were they afraid of him? They knew who it was, and they would feel foolish if they'd asked him. Verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, it doesn't say he blessed it, but that's the implication that we have here. Now, verse 14, this is where we're actually going to end this section. This is now the third time that Jesus revealed himself, showed himself, publicly manifested himself to his disciples. Now, and I explained that. Hendrickson, I believe, he has lists of the times Jesus revealed himself to different people. But what is John talking about? He's talking about the apostles as a group. He's talking about their commission. He's talking about what they need to know to go forth with the message and the work that Jesus has given them to do. This is an encouragement for them. So that Sunday night when Thomas wasn't there, that's the first one. And remember, all that took place during the day, you have the women that saw Jesus, you had the Emmaus disciples, but he's talking about that group of the apostles. That night, the Emmaus disciples were there with them. Jesus appeared. Thomas wasn't there. The second time was when Thomas was there, and Thomas's confession of Jesus as the Christ, my Lord and my God. And now this is the third time. They didn't recognize him. He revealed himself to them. They didn't ask who he was because they knew who he was. This is the third time, verse 14, that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he had risen from the dead. So he is going to go on and manifest himself more. But this is for the apostles that he's doing this. Now this next section, in fact, these next two sections, I'm gonna wait and deal with next week. But I want you to think about this. We've talked about it already quite a bit. Verse 15, where he asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? And Peter answered him, Lord, you know that I like you. You know that I have great affection for you. You know that you are my friend in a mighty way. And a lot of scholars say, look, Jesus asked the question using the word agape. For love. Peter answered it using the word philo, but it talks about the affection of a true love. So you're talking about the same thing. No, you're not. Why would Peter not say, Lord, you know that I agape you. I love you. I would lay down my life for you, because he's already proven he wouldn't. Hadn't he? Lord, though all men forsake you, I won't. These other guys will run away and hide, but I'll die for you. I'll be there with you. I agape you. I love you to that extent. He won't say that now. Would you? It's easy to say, I love God supremely, until you don't. And will you make a confession of something that you doubt in your heart? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me more than these? We'll talk about what that means next week. Do you love me more than these other men? Do you love me more than these other things? You know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I like you. Peter, do you even like me? And Peter was grieved by that. You know everything. You know all about me. You know more about me than I know about myself. You know I love you. You know I like you. You know I have affection for you. Then carry out the ministry that I've assigned to you. Man, this is a powerful section. But it's one that is hard to understand. You define these words. I spent a lot of time these last 2 weeks in Bible dictionaries, in concordances, in commentaries. Somebody tell me what that means. Somebody tell me what agape love means. They'll tell you how it's demonstrated, but they can't define it for you because it's hard to define. But I'm going to define it like this. When Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He asked him, will you lay down your life for me? Do you have that kind of love for me? Now, there are those that'll take a bullet for somebody else because that's their job. I know soldiers who sacrifice their lives for other men. I knew them. But it's not the same thing as this. Duty is not love. Love goes further than that, but we'll talk about it later. There's a difference between that kind of love and an affection. I know a lot of guys that have affection for other guys. Unless they're attacked by a bear, and then it depends on who's fastest. You're my best friend. I'm sorry you got eaten by the bear, but you should have ran faster. These are things we need to think about. The idea of love and the idea of love, we use the same word for all of it. And when we're reading the Bible, what's talked about there? What does it mean? And we need to consider these things. And maybe we will next week. We'll see. But for now, let's end with verse 14. And we'll pick up with verse 15 next week. So, let's stand for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your love, your agape love for us, your sacrificial love, and that you have sent your Son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Lord, I pray that you will instill that kind of love in us, as well as a love of service, as well as an affection for one another. Let us truly have brotherly love for each other, but a supreme love for you through Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. doing, bud?